know, one nice thing about not having a sermonette or Bible study means I can have all the time I need to finish this series on meekness, finally. We're going through those 10 building blocks that I've discussed on meekness. You know, we've gone through 7 of the 10. Just a reminder, these building blocks are kind of helping us frame what it looks like to produce the fruit of meekness in our life. Began with a humility, a humbleness, and recognizing our deceitful heart and flawed human nature. And we went to trusting God's judgment and justice and goodness. And then we went on to talk about how it means that we're teachable. And then from there, a full surrender to God. And then after that, we talked about being completely God-focused, to be only focused on what God's focused on. And through that focus on God, it leads us to be focused on other people as well. So those are the first 7 building blocks as we kind of continue to build this foundation of what it means to have meekness. And then we'll move on to the 8th one here. And so that 8th building block, the one we'll jump right into today, it's tied right into these last two of being God-focused and other people-focused. And that's that God focus leads us to be not occupied with self at all, to be not self-interested. So the next building block is we consider what's it mean to have meekness in our life. It means that we cannot be self-focused or self-interested. No, if you remember last week, we ended with a story of Jonathan, who would be a great fit to discuss this even more. So much so that he was not focused on self, that he gave up being the next king of Israel. He didn't actually not only fight to hold on to it, but he defended and saved the life of the one who was taking his place. Now, what an amazing example of being not self-focused. But again, we spent a lot of time talking about him last time for that previous block. And there's actually 2 other stories that fit within this so well. Now turn with me over to the book of Matthew. We'll jump right in here. The book of Matthew. We'll actually look at another John, this time John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11. Because John the Baptist is an interesting character to consider not having any self-focus or self-interest. Matthew 11 and verse 9. So we've got a little background on who this guy was, who John the Baptist was, and how he was viewed. Notice what Jesus Christ describes him as in verse 9 of Matthew 11. He says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet." So this is how Jesus Christ is describing John. He says he's more than a prophet. "For this is he who is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So as Jesus Christ is describing John the Baptist, he says, yes, he's more than a prophet. And he goes to read what was prophesied of him in the book of Malachi. He's saying he was even prophesied about. That's how important this guy is. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus Christ had strong words as he described who John the Baptist was. He talked about the prophecy that described him, and he said he's a prophet, and even stronger, he's a very major prophet. But it doesn't stop there. It turns me over to chapter 3 in Matthew as well. Go back a few chapters. Chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. We kind of get some context of who we're talking about here, of how could someone like this be such a great example of being not self-focused. Matthew 3, and verse 1. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So not only was he prophesied about in Malachi, here we're told he also was being prophesied about in Isaiah. It says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So we'll get an interesting kind of background on what he was doing. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So just notice that for a moment. It says, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan. So this guy was famous. All these people were coming to be baptized by John. We already saw that Jesus Christ spoke highly of him, said he was prophesied in Malachi, he was prophesied about in Isaiah. And now all these people are coming to be baptized by him. And we've dropped down just a little bit to verse 11. Here he's talking, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will thoroughly clean out all of his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we have the story of John, who Christ spoke highly of, who was prophesied about, who says all the regions around are coming to be baptized by him. But then notice his focus. He doesn't say, yes, I'm a great prophet. Come and let me baptize you. No, he says, there's someone coming so much greater than me, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandal. No, that's a pretty humble statement to make, to recognize even in his popularity, even in the mission that he was prophesied about in the Bible, he said, I'm nothing compared to who's coming. He recognized that his job was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, that it wasn't about his popularity, but it was about Jesus Christ. You know, he could have thought, you know, I'm big time, I'm pretty important. But instead, he said, I'm nothing. That this isn't about me or anything about how worthy or valuable I may be. Now, one last verse as we kind of just get context of this is over in John. John chapter 3. This is kind of the statement I really want to key in on today with this point. John 3, begin in verse 22. As we think about what it means to truly be not self-interested, to be focused on what God's focused on, John is such an interesting example of this. We just saw how popular he was, how Christ spoke highly of him, his prophecies about him, and notice the mindset as he did these things. He says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now also John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified? Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So these guys are saying, you know, you're doing all this great stuff, but now there's somebody competing with you, and people are going to him to be baptized. And notice what John says. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And then notice verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Consider the paramount of how much that little phrase in verse 30 means. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now it shows that even through the popularity that John the Baptist has, none of that went to his head. He recognized that this wasn't about him, that it wasn't about being self-interested, having a following. These guys came to him and said, you know, this guy's taking your following. All this influence you had, you're going to lose it because people are going to him. And this one statement shows his focus. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, this story is all about what we have to understand in our own life. Now, how we think of ourselves, our own importance, our own thoughts and desires, those things have to decrease. And what we think is important, that can't be the most important thing to us. It has to be what God says is most important. Remember that as God is our focus, and through that other people being our focus, means that we have to recognize I must decrease. That what I think is important, how I view myself, has to decrease. And what God looks like in my own life and how I portray God in my life has to be what's important. No, I must decrease. Such a small but powerful phrase to think about how we view ourselves and what God is doing in our lives. of what's really important, that when we remove self, self-focus, self-seeking, we can grow in the mission of what God is calling us to do and be in our life by this small understanding of I must decrease and God, he must decrease in our life. Because again, John had quite the following, quite the popularity. He could have said, there's scriptures written about me. I'm important. And yet, he knew it wasn't about him at all. That his mission was to proclaim the coming one who was much greater than him. His service, his work, was about God the Father and Jesus Christ and what they were going to be doing with mankind, not what he was or his popularity. What an amazing example that is of humility, of not getting caught up in the power and influence he had, and instead saying, I'm doing this to point you to something so much better than me, to not feel intimidated or trying to keep his own following. Know my own life, I can think of certain people I met, certain ministers and other just people within different congregations, who you meet them and you get that sense of just a humility, of a caring, that they saw the big picture, that they weren't focused about themselves or how they were viewed or their title, but they're focused on love and care. You know, one example I think about this is in our local congregation, someone probably never knew back in Cincinnati. He's an old-time minister, Ed Smith. If you ever met the man, he would remember your name forever. You'd meet him once, and he knew your name. And every time you saw him, you would think you were best friends because of how friendly and how nice this guy was. Now, remember, even as a young child, just the influence he had on me, just his kindness and his care. That he was a longtime elder and minister, and yet through that relationship, his humility, I saw someone who wasn't focused on saying, look at me, I'm a longtime minister, but instead, I'm someone who's caring and loving through the example that he set. And I also can think of when Mr. Luker moved to Cincinnati. I'd never knew him before he became the president of United. And I remember the first time I met him, I was in his office walking by, and he called me in just to introduce himself to me. And he had this pretty big desk, and I was on one side, he's on the other side. And I introduced myself, and he reaches over and kind of grabs my hand, and then he flips it to I don't know what to call it. We shake hands, and then he flips my hand up like this, and then he pulls me in for a hug, and I just met the man. And then we stood and talked for probably 10 minutes. And, you know, he just became the president of United Church of God, and I was, you know, some teenager. And then he stopped and took the time to talk to me and show his care and concern for someone else. And I think of these examples, and that's what God has called us to be. Someone that recognizes, no, I'm not too important to talk to anyone else. I'm not above anything. My job is to do God's work and to show his way. And John the Baptist was a perfect example of that statement. I must decrease, and he must increase. If we all had that view in our life, think how much more we could do to further God's plan in our life and in the life of those we interact with. Now, I think there's one other example I want to talk about that fits this bill too, and that's the story of Moses. Now, Moses is an interesting character study as we think about meekness, because we're actually told he was the meekest man on the earth. So it's hard to talk about meekness without actually talking about Moses, at least for a little while. You know, if we think about Moses' little background, you know, he was born in Egypt. He was protected from his family for a while and eventually found by Pharaoh's daughter when they sent him down the Nile. Probably have all seen or read that story at one point or another. Dexter can probably recite the story from enough times he's seen, you know, I've just blanked on the name. The king of Egypt, or that's not what it's called either. Not the kid, the Disney movie of the Prince of Egypt, that's what it was. So he's seen that movie enough times, he think he can probably quote most of the story. But so Moses grows up in the royal house of Egypt for 40 years. And then at some point he realizes, you know, I'm supposed to deliver Israel from slavery. So we're told the story that he kills a man expecting the Israelites to then follow him and think this is our deliverer. You know, we can read that in Acts 7, it tells us that. Then somehow in his mind, he thought, I'm going to kill this Egyptian, then everyone's going to follow me, and I'm going to deliver Egypt. But then he finds out that they're going to kill him, so he runs away and spends the next 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, learning what it means to be meek before God uses him to lead Israel. Now, it's interesting as we just pause there in his story. You know, turn with me over to Proverbs 14 for a moment. As I kept reading the story of Moses preparing for this, I kept having this proverb come to my mind. Proverbs 14, verse 12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. And I think it fits in many of the other building blocks we've talked about, and we think about the life of Moses. In his mind, he said, I'm going to show everybody that I'm here to deliver them from slavery. And so he kills this man who's beating the Israelite. But all that got him was spending the next 40 years in the wilderness, waiting to be humbled and taught what it really meant to lead people and to be at the place where God would use him. It's interesting that when he comes back to deliver Israel, now how many Egyptians did he have to kill to deliver the nation? Not a single one. God did all the hard work. Moses just had to do what God said. Yet, in our eagerness to maybe do what we think is right sometimes, we do it in the way that seems right to us. And God says, true meekness means you learn to let me lead and that you follow my footsteps. Moses, I don't think, quite knew that before he had to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, before God gave him the next 40 years leading Israel. And so this proverb comes to my mind. Literally, it led to death for that man as Moses was trying to take matters into his own hands and choose how he was going to be used to deliver Israel. It's interesting that Moses has often said after God gave him a mission to do after that, after he accepted God's calling, the Bible often tells us, it says, and Moses did as he was commanded. You know, that's kind of what we read over and over once God works with him and he accepts that calling. No more did Moses take things into his own hands, like killing the taskmaster, to think this is how it's going to happen. Moses had to learn to follow God's lead, and through that, he didn't have to kill a single person to deliver a whole nation from slavery. I think later the meekness of Moses shows up in some unique ways as well. Turn with me over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. This is where we see the phrase that Moses was the meekest man. I've read some commentaries where people argue, well, there's no way Moses wrote this because how could a meek man write this about himself? Which is always a funny argument when people try to make. They use that to disprove the Bible's belief. Which I think's funny. You know, if God told Moses to write it, then Moses would do it because he did everything God said. Or most people assume that Joshua later filled in certain details of these books as they were passed down. To me, that makes the most sense, but either way, notice what we read in Numbers 12. So as Moses is leading Israel, it says, Miriam and Aaron, so his own brother and sister, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And then here's what we read that in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble. The word can often mean meek. More than all men who are on the face of the earth. So in this story where his own brother and sister are kind of sabotaging him and going against him, we're told that he was the most meek or humble man on the earth. So suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So it's interesting in this. We see Aaron and Miriam come against Moses and try to say, you know, we're good, we're faithful. You know, we should have the same power and authority that you have, Moses. And we don't see once that Moses, you know, derides them. We don't see that Moses says, who do you think you are? You know, God handles it. God tells them, who are you to think that you have a relationship with me? Look at how I interact with Moses. He says, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them and he departed. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow.
Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when she comes from her mother's womb. Most certainly interesting, notice what Moses does. These people just betrayed him, his own brother and sister. And then notice what he does. It says, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. I think that gives us a glimpse into who Moses was. That he was being attacked, his authority was being questioned and trying to be taken away. And instead of being upset and saying, well, you got what you deserve, it says he lays down and prays to God, pleads with God to heal her of her punishment because of her questioning his authority that God had given him. That's not our human nature. That's not our natural reaction. You know, when somebody does something against us, we usually don't quickly pray, God, please let their punishment be taken away. You know, oftentimes, I think in my own life, I might be praying, well, God, you could probably give them a little bit more. Right? That's our natural tendency. If somebody does something against us, our human nature says we want them to have to face the consequences. Not, God, please be merciful and take this away. But that's what we see in Moses. A man who's so focused on God's work, who's so selfless, that he prays for those who are even at times are very disrespectful and rude against him. And we see this here with his own brother and sister. What's interesting, we won't go there for sake of time today, but Moses at times even pleaded with God on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. Multiple times, God was going to wipe them out and said, Moses, I'm going to begin with you. You're going to be the father of this nation. I won't be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'd be the God of Moses. And all the nation that I'm going to bless will come from you. Everyone else I'm going to wipe out. And now Moses could have said, you know, that sounds good. I'm going to be the father of this whole nation you're going to bless. But instead, over and over, he pleads with God. He prays to him and says, no, God, don't do this. Show your mercy to these people. Be merciful to their sins. Even though they're terrible people at times, show them your love and mercy and don't wipe them out. Again, instead of being focused on saying, you know, I could be the leader of this whole nation, they could all be my descendants, he pleaded with God to save these people who over and over defied him and attacked him. And it's interesting that he even takes it a step further in Exodus. Turn with me over to Exodus 32 for just a moment. Exodus 32 and verse 30. This is a story right after they make the golden calf, and right after the Ten Commandments are given. Another one of those times that the people are going to be wiped out, and Moses pleads on their behalf for God to be merciful. But Moses takes it even a step further. So in verse 30, it says in Exodus 32, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin. So you're saying, please, God, forgive them. He says, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses is saying, you know, I will take their place. Let me be the sacrifice for these people's sin. Not only does he plead on their behalf and say, God, be merciful to them, he says, but if that's not enough, I'll be the sacrifice to take their place. Now, this is the same Moses who called them names, who was angry at them and talked about how sinful they were. And yet, in his love and his devotion to leading them, he was willing to sacrifice his own life in place of theirs. It takes a lot of meekness to have these attributes. To not be mad at your own brother and sister when they try to take your authority. To not be angry at a nation that keeps not following you and breaking their following of God. And to say, God, let me take their place. Let me be the sacrifice. In a sense, he was being a type of Jesus Christ, willing to intercede on their behalf between them and God. And that's explained a little bit more in Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 19. So as we think about what it means to truly produce meekness in our life, Moses is such an amazing example of that through his interactions with Israel. So Psalm 106 Verse 23. So here we're getting a recap of the history of Israel. In Psalm 106, verse 23, we're told, therefore he said that he would destroy them. Saying that God said he was going to destroy Israel. And then notice the next line. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he would destroy them. And so it's that God would have destroyed all these people, except Moses stood in the breach. He interceded on their behalf to the point of putting his own life on the line to say, God, be merciful to these people. Even though they're stiff-necked and even though they keep sinning and doing terrible things, show your mercy and your long-suffering to them, all the way to the point of saying, God, take my life if you have to, as the recompense for their sins. How selfless, how unself-motivated and self-seeking is that of Moses to do these things? You know, that's what God is calling us to be so selfless that we think of others ahead of ourselves, to be so God-focused and focused on others through that relationship with God, that we want to intercede on others, even those who accuse us and wrong us. Yeah, Moses took his job seriously, caring for those who God gave him, and yet Moses had no selfish ambitions. He never once said, do you know who I am? When people challenged him, instead, we're told he often just bowed down and prayed to God, in the end, interceding for those who came against him. We didn't even go to number 16 with Korah's rebellion, but we're told the same story. People are challenging Moses' authority, and instead of saying, do you know who I am, when they start reaping the punishment for their sins, it says Moses bowed down and prayed for God to stop them being killed. He constantly asked for those to be helped, even those who are being negative and against him. He had the meekness to obey because he wasn't occupied with self. So much so that he begged God not to destroy the people who spoke against him, attacked him, and constantly rebelled against him. It's a meekness that I think is hard for any of us to truly comprehend. Yeah, that's what God is calling us to be and do. Now, as we move on to these last two building blocks today, we'll see how all these kind of lead together, that we can't get to where we are today. We can't talk about what Moses did without having the building block of humility or recognizing that we have our own sins. Now, could Moses really intercede and not be angry at them if he didn't realize, you know, he had his own challenges he worked with as well? And so all these building blocks continue to lead us up to the top of this kind of, you know, mountain, if we want to call it, of these building blocks of meekness in our life. So we get to the ninth building block today. And it's that meekness leads to a calmness of spirit. Meekness leads to a calmness of spirit that always has the right response. That's never too high and never too low. The right response for every situation. Sorry, my phone keeps going off. I have it up here to keep time, and I keep getting texts. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now, meekness makes us never too high, never too low, a calmness of spirit. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So here's the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. Notice what he says. He says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord, so notice this, he says, if you're a servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It says a servant of the Lord, that's what we all strive to be, must not quarrel. And he says, and they're gentle to all. Not to those we like, not to those we agree with. He says you have to be gentle to all. And then he connects that idea of gentleness and not quarreling to being able to teach and being patient. Because those things are connected. If we can't be gentle with someone, how are we ever going to teach them? And how are we ever going to do those things without patience? They all work together. You know, sometimes it takes a lot of patience to teach somebody an aspect of God's way. You know, it takes time for people to change, to even accept the need to change. Sometimes takes a long time. Sometimes it takes years. And we have to have patience if we truly want to teach other people, and that takes a lot of gentleness. It takes long suffering to say, you know, hopefully one day they're going to get it. It might not be today, might not even be next month or next year, but it takes patience to teach somebody else, and it takes a lot of meekness to do it as well. Notice that last section there. It says that they may come to their senses because they've been taken captive by Satan. You know, all this is connected to how we act. If we want to help someone be led out of that, help someone come to their senses, you know, it takes a lot of calmness of spirit to have to do those things. Even when we're teaching or correcting sin, when helping someone who has gone astray, who's been seduced by one of Satan's tricks, what's the best way to bring about change in their life? Now, here we're told it has to do with gentleness. To have a teaching attitude that takes patience and humility because they've been taken captive and we're trying to rescue them. That's a hard thing. That's a big job. But he said that's what a servant of God does. That in meekness and patience, they try to teach others. You know, as I think about the character that portrays this so well in the Bible, I think of Daniel. You know, to me, Daniel is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible because it's one of the few times we're shown how to live in a land that's nothing like how God commanded Daniel to live. You know, he grew up in Babylon, which is probably not all that different than society that we live in today. You know, before that and many stories after about people that lived in Israel, who the people knew God's way, and they had a government that was established based on God's way. But Daniel wasn't in that case. He lived in a foreign land and had to live under all these guidelines that were nothing like God's laws, very similar to what we live in today. But Daniel had to learn to live God's way in a counterculture. How he acted, how he talked, how he lived gives us great insight into how we should live our life today as well. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 1. Excuse me for a minute, I just need to grab water. I'm losing my voice for a minute. Daniel chapter 1. Yep, there it is. Thank you, Dirk. Daniel chapter 1. So we pick up the story pretty early on. Daniel was probably a teenager. Because as Babylon took all the captives, they said, bring us the smartest and the best looking ones and bring them into the king's house because I want them to serve me and be my wise men. And so it seems like Daniel and his friends were probably 14, 15 years old, is what most people assume. He was a young man, and notice the calmness of spirit and the wisdom he had at this age. Because they're brought in, and then they're given special food from the king's palace so that they looked their best and would be the smartest, and so they got these special treatments from the king. And we pick up the story in verse 8. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now we're not told exactly what would have made him defiled, whether it was unclean or maybe it was sacrificed to the foreign gods. We don't know, but something Daniel said, I can't do this because of my religion. It says, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should they see your faces looking worse than the younger other men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So the eunuch responds to Daniel saying, if you don't look good, if you don't eat what I tell you, then my life is going to be killed because you're not taking care of like my job says. Now, Daniel could have been angry, he could have resisted, he could have fought back, but notice the calmness in his response, the wisdom he uses. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now maybe we've never really just paused and thought about how Daniel responded in this situation. Again, he could have physically resisted, he could have fought back, he could have said all kinds of things. But instead, notice how he begins his request. He says, "Please test us. Please give us this chance and try this way first." Now, Daniel had a calmness of spirit even in this challenge, and it led to the person being willing to give Daniel a chance. Now, in our own life, I wonder how many times if I would have responded in such a calmness of spirit with something going on that maybe wasn't good, if I could have responded in this way, that maybe things would have turned out a lot better to start out. To have a calmness of spirit that in this situation Daniel knew, you know, if I can just reason with this guy in a peaceful, kind way, even though he has authority over me, we can get what we need done, and I don't have to break any of God's rules. Opposed to setting my foot down and making this hard line and being a pain, I'm going to be kind and ask and use nice words, as we tell our kids all the time. You know, use a nice word, and you often can get a lot more than if you don't. And so that's what Daniel does here. And they acquiesce. It says at the end of these days, they're viewed and they look better than all the other people. And it's so much so when they're brought before the king that says that they had the most wisdom and they looked the best. And so they reigned in the king's kingdom. And so everything works out just like it was supposed to because they trusted God and because of their calmness of spirit, even within this challenge. Notice the story continues in chapter 2 once again. In Daniel chapter 2, the king has a dream, and he wants to be told what it represented. And he said, "I'm not going to tell anybody what it means or what the dream even was, because I don't trust any of the wise men." And nobody knows, so the king was going to kill them all. And so this guy comes to Daniel and says, "You know, all of you are going to be killed because you don't know what the dream is or what it means." Again, if I was in Daniel's shoes, I'd probably be a little scared. I'd probably not react in a lot of calmness of spirit. But notice as we pick up the story, verse 14. "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, who was the guy that had this command to kill them, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." So as we pick up the story, they're told, "You're going to be killed all because you don't know a dream of somebody else." And that would be a pretty difficult place to be in. And when Daniel's told this, he says, "Tell the king, just give us a little time." And he goes to his friends and says, "We need to pray to God and have him help us because that's the only way out." Again, they didn't say, "Well, we need to have some other crazy plan." No, with the calmness of spirit, they said, "Let's go to God, and God is going to handle it because we trust in him." And so they go to him, and in verse 19 it says, "And the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we've asked of you." Excuse me. "For you have known, you made known to us the king's demand." So we think about these two examples of Daniel. What a calmness of spirit he has. This time in the face of death, because of an outrageous command from the king. This wasn't something that was halfway reasonable or rational from this king. If I said, you have to know my dream and tell me what it means, or everyone's dead. You know, that's not a reality that any of us would think we'd have to face. And as that comes to Daniel's plate, he calmly says, tell the king, give us some time, and we have the answer. He didn't know God was going to give him the answer at that time, but he trusted that him and his friends, if they went and prayed to God, God would deliver them and make it work out. No, we're not told they came up with an escape plan to run out that night and go and hide, but instead it says they went and pleaded with God to have mercy on them, to give them the answer. What a calmness of spirit in such a challenging time in their life. And again, these were teenagers. Now, what a sense of calmness, and what a great reaction in such a terrible situation. They're so collected, they didn't overreact. They didn't say, well, let's get swords and let's overthrow these guys. No, they said, God, we need your help. You're the one that's going to handle this. That kind of calmness only comes with meekness and trust in God, from being so God-focused and so trusting in God. Now, one last verse as we wrap up this point is over in Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul spoke to this in an interesting way in Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He says, not that I speak with regards to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Remember this, Paul is writing this from prison. And he says, I've learned to be content no matter what my situation is. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. No, we can't have that contentness without a calmness of spirit. No, Daniel and his friends were content with the situation because they knew with trust and calmness they could go to God and pray and he would deliver them. No, they were content because of their faith and trust in God. No, it's a response that we have to be calm and collected, to not overreact no matter what situations are coming up in our life. No, we live in a society right now with everything going on and so much uncertainty. You know, and there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of anxiety that people have. If you watch social media, the amount of things going on are a little crazy sometimes. And yet, God says that we're to be people of meekness with a calmness of spirit, that never too high, never too low, that always react the right way. You know, I've seen a lot of people who post things online that I think, you know, next week, next month, maybe a year from now, they're probably going to regret posting that online. But there's so much emotion right now from so many people that they're posting things that aren't coming from a calmness, but are coming from emotion. And those things are not how God expects us to respond to situations. He expects us to be calm and collected, to not say something that's going to be offensive, but have measured responses, to trust that God will handle things, not to worry, but to trust in him. And that leads to a calmness in all situations that we find ourselves in. So we know how to respond in every situation, depending on who's around, the circumstances, always the right response, that's always measured, that's never reactive, but always thoughtful and controlled. I think Daniel and his friends are such an amazing example of that trait, that in some dire situations, they're always calm and collected and responded in the right way. And all 9 of these blocks we've gone through so far lead to this kind of last way to view meekness. The 10th building block, as we go through these other steps, is this, that meekness leads to strength under control. Strength under control. Now, has anyone ever read the book Thunderhoof? It's a kid's book. We have it packed away somewhere right now in our house. So it's a book
that I had when I was a kid. Dexter has a copy of it now. It was about this wild stallion who's out, no one can capture him. Finally, he's captured, and he won't let anybody ride him. He bucks everybody off, so eventually it says the ranchers let him go back to the wild. And he's happy for a while because he's free again. But then after a while, this horse, you know, because it's a kid's book, realizes that he misses having the people feed him, and they say something like, good horse, and they brush him and take care of him. And he got to the point where he realized it was a lot nicer to be tamed and have other people around and let people ride him than to be wild and off all by himself. And so the book's a story about, you know, this horse being tamed and realizing that he had to be under control or he wasn't of any use, and so he was always going to be by himself. If we think about meekness as we kind of wrap up all these building blocks that come together, it really comes to that concept of being tamed, of having strength under control. Remember the first time I gave this, the first sermon of the series, one of the definitions used is that it is a taming that can only come through God's Spirit, the kind of a breaking of our human will to be yielding to God. You know, if we think about people in the Bible, there's a lot of examples of that. Peter comes to mind of someone who had a lot of zeal, a lot of passion, but he had to be broken and had to be brought under control. He had to be tamed, in a sense, to learn how to use that zeal in the right way. Moses had to learn that same lesson. Paul had to learn that same lesson. Some of the biggest leaders in the Bible were shown first that they have lots of zeal, lots of strength, but they don't know how to focus it to be focused on God. And so the story has them having to learn to be brought under control, to use that strength and that zeal to be focused on God's work. Now, Peter's the main example I'm going to look at here. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. As we kind of wrap up our series on meekness, it comes to this idea of strength under control. Matthew 16, verse 15. Shall pick it up in 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Christ is saying to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? Now notice Peter, the first one to almost always speak. It says, Peter answered and said to them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so he says, good answer, Peter, right choice. But we don't have to go very far down to see the next statement Christ makes to him. Drop down to verse 23. Notice what happens here in verse 23. So we're looking at five verses down. It says, but he turned, talking about Jesus, and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. So right before this, we have the story where Peter proclaims boldly, you're the Son of God. And Christ tells him, good job, right answer. Five verses later, we're told, he says, get behind me, Satan. It's because Peter had this zeal, this passion, that he wanted to always jump the gun. Right before this, he rebuked him. Don't go to verse 22. We'll look at what led to this. And so Christ was saying that he was going to be crucified and raised up. And notice Peter's response in verse 22. It says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So he went from saying, you are the Son of God, to I'm going to rebuke you because you're saying these things. And so we see then this zeal, this passion, this strength of Peter, so much so that he thought he could kind of correct the one he just told was the Son of God. Peter had no doubt plenty of zeal and passion, but that passion and zeal had to learn to be controlled. He had to get his strength under control. And so we see this all through the Gospels. You know, all four Gospels record that Peter denied Jesus Christ right before his death, to the point of cursing and swearing, even though Peter said he wasn't going to do it. All four Gospels record that fact. And so, and they record him crying and realizing how broken he is once he realizes that that happened. Because he said, no, I won't do that. I'll die before I deny you. And then we're told that that zeal he had didn't last at that time. That that strength wasn't controlled enough to do it when it was most needed. And again, this is a common list among these men. That they are zealous, they are powerful. You know, but at the beginning, they are not in control of it. Again, Moses killing the Egyptian before he had to fled. Peter sticking his foot in his mouth and saying these things and not fulfilling what he said he would do. David letting his anger and emotions get him in trouble. You know, these people God used that had the strength, the zeal, but God made them learn to control it, to harness it. You know, David had to run for his life from his own son, from many other people. He had to be humbled. Moses had to spend 40 years as a shepherd of sheep before he could lead Israel. Peter had to hit rock bottom to be rejected and humiliated and corrected in front of lots of people before he became a pillar of the New Testament church. You know, the Peter we see in the Gospels isn't often in control. He is zealous, but not at the right time. God didn't call Peter for the strength he had then, but God called him because he knew what that strength could be used to do later on. He knew that the time would come that Peter would be humbled and become teachable and meek. And we see a very different Peter written about in the epistles than what we read about in the Gospels. Turn with me over in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll kind of look at this transformation. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That doesn't sound like the same Peter that was rashly saying, I'll die with you, I'll never deny you. Or, God, this will never happen. I won't let you die. No, that's not the same Peter, but here he talks about the meekness and the humility that it takes to truly do what God is calling us to do. And then we drop down to verse 15. Notice what he continues to say. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. This is that same Peter that was so bold, but also rash and out of control at times. And here he says, you can give a defense for that hope with meekness and fear, with a reverence for who God is and recognizing who we are. Think about that transformation that Peter went through, the transformation that Moses went through and David. These people that God used as amazing leaders, they had to learn to control that zeal and that strength that they had. Those aren't traits that God said they had to get rid of, but they had to learn to control it and bring it under control, to bring it into being focused on what God was doing with them. Now, all of these things build to this concept of producing the fruit of meekness in our life. And that meekness is hard, but it's what God requires us to have. Now, meekness makes us tremble at the word of God. It makes us teachable and humble. Because we truly see ourselves, our weaknesses, our own human hearts. Meekness is the opposite of self-righteous and proud. Because when we're proud and self-righteous, we think we're right. We think we don't need to repent. Because our righteousness is connected to ourselves. And we think that we have all the answers. It diminishes the need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice and our need to change or repent. It removes our humility. And it leads us to having to even ask the question, am I meek enough to even ask, am I humble, am I meek? Are we humble enough to even ask, am I so proud I won't even think about answering that question? Because it makes us unteachable, uncompassionate, unforgiving if we allow pride to stay in our life. Now I want to conclude with one other verse over in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I was thinking about how this applies to us in the end, to God's church, as God's family. Notice what we read here. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you are called. So he says, walk worthy of your calling with, and notice how he says to do that, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord and one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we wrap up what it truly means to produce the fruit of meekness in our life, notice the focus here that Paul talks about. He says, walk worthy of your calling, and that only happens through lowliness and gentleness. Those same words that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Now we have to walk our walk with God in gentleness and lowliness to walk worthy of our calling. And he goes on with other adjectives of long-suffering that we're going to read about in a few weeks of fruit of the Spirit. And love. He says all these with peace lead to unity. The unity of the body, and he goes on to say there's one body and one Spirit. Now, if we want to become one body, one family, one congregation, it has these attributes that we have to have. We have to have meekness. We have to be producing this fruit in our life. It can only be fulfilled if we walk in lowliness and gentleness and meekness with one another. And that leads to unity and long-suffering and love, a bond of peace that can be built and allows us to view one another as a body and family, opposed to individuals that we see each other's sins, but instead we see each other as one body and one family. As one congregation, we have to be producing this in our life and as a congregation. We have to always be in control with a calmness of spirit, where we love each other so much that we're so selfless that we would pray for one another's sins instead of wanting to expose them. So much so, if we think of the example of Moses, that even when people ridiculed us or did things against us, that we would pray for them and ask for God's help and healing in their life. To be so selfless, so meek, to have that focus and desire. You know, at times in my own life, I think I'm not even close to that, to see that example of what Moses was willing to do. That love that Jesus Christ has for us that's so self-sacrificing. And as we continue to study these fruit of the God's Spirit, we'll see these building blocks continue to be a framework for the other fruit we'll look at as well. That all this builds together to help us walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, with all lowliness and meekness.